I think that most preachers, probably every preacher to a certain extent, they approach the task of preaching with somewhat of a preconceived idea of the needs of the people and what he believes they ought to hear. And that's true for me as well as anyone else. But I want to let you in on what's going through my mind as I'm preparing a sermon. I really believe the most important and relevant and significant question that I could answer from the text is, what does this passage reveal about God and his Son, Jesus Christ? And in case of preaching through the Gospels, as we are through John, and we're in John 10 now, the question is, what does the text reveal about Christ? What does the text tell me about God? What does God want me to learn regarding the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ? And so there's all these questions, and if you noticed, all the questions hinge on us having a richer knowledge of what the Bible says about Christ. I really believe that as we get a better understanding, I don't know if you understand what ballast in a ship does. The ballast is put in the bottom of the ship to keep it upright. Otherwise, when there's storms, that the ship can take on water because it goes back and forth too much, and waves come crashing over, and it tends to want to sink it. I think that as we end up being doctrinally sound and theologically sound, that's the ballast for us as believers that will take us through those turbulent times in life, those troubled times, those stormy times. And I think that preaching the word has the main objective, like the Apostle John says, is that many may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we need to look at the text for what it says, not look at the text for what is popular in our culture, what is acceptable within our culture. There was a well-known preacher and expositor of the word. I've seen him a number of times, James Montgomery Boyce. He's has since passed away. But he was preaching through John chapter 10. And after one of his services, he found one of the bulletins in the pew. And someone had written on it, "I'm sick of hearing about Calvinism every service, every sermon." I think it's funny because most of his teaching was not associated with the name of John Calvin. It was associated with the doctrines of grace. And if you were to go through the published sermons of James Montgomery Boyce on these passages and try to figure out what this man was talking about, or this person, it wasn't necessarily a man, you'll notice that he didn't mention Calvinism at all. He had just simply expounded on the teachings of Christ. And this makes the point that the doctrines for which Calvinism is known do not originate with the great Reformed teacher John Calvin. We might also observe that such teachings as man's total depravity, God's unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible and effectual grace, and eternal security or perseverance of the saints were taught well beforehand by biblically minded preachers such as Martin Luther and Augustine. the teachings of sovereign grace do not depend on Calvin's writings. They have since been defended by some of the greatest of preachers, John Knox, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and many others. And they were also believed and spread by early church leaders in the missionary movement, William Carey, Henry Martin, David Livingston, and John Patton, just to name a few. But as I mentioned earlier, what really matters is what does the Bible teach? A study of the prophets and apostles reveals that their teaching is the doctrines of grace. And most significantly, as John 10 shows, these truths were emphasized by Jesus himself. That's why the great evangelist George Whitefield said, "I embrace the Calvinistic scheme not because of Calvin, but Jesus Christ has taught it to me." And then Charles Spurgeon explained, "There is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless you preach what is nowadays called Calvinism, because Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else." The doctrines known as Calvinism are therefore not an addition to the gospel that somehow we can just simply ignore, but they are at the very heart of what the Bible's teaching of man and God and salvation and Christ are all about. Some would say, however, that while they are true, these doctrines should be kept in-house. These doctrines maybe could be preached in seminaries, but should not be preached to a congregation, and much less should not be preached to unbelievers. But we've seen, and will continue to see, that Jesus does not share this view. He declared the truth of man's lost condition, God's sovereign grace, and final security of all believers who would hear, even in the presence of his enemies. In fact, Jesus' preaching on these doctrines is most explicit in his most public of sermons. We find that in John chapter 6 and John chapter 10. We must therefore regard these doctrines as essential to the Christian faith. And the vitality and the humility receive them as from the mouth of the Lord. And you know what? If I want to be really honest, and I do, I think that most of us come from a doctrinal and theological background that is very, very confusing. Most of us were not taught sound doctrine and sound theology. Many of us were taught church tradition. And we, as time went on, found that some of these traditions that we were taught don't match up with the plain teaching of the Bible. And that was the case with me. I was taught some pretty faulty concepts of theology and pretty hole-ridden doctrines. And I was told that I was being taught that so that I wouldn't go astray. Believe what we're saying here, even when you go, "I'm not sure that the Bible supports it." And I got to question some of this. And what I did is I started to study the Bible in more of a systematic way. And I started to realize that the ones that taught me what I knew to that point were really the ones that were teaching me things that did not line up with Scripture. I don't believe that they did this purposely. I think they did it because they themselves did not understand. And so they ended up holding to things that they just said are either church tradition or this is what we now believe. There's a phrase that the reformers came up with, and it's semper reformanda, which means always reforming. And what the reformers meant by this phrase was to remind the church that as our understanding of Scripture sharpens and becomes more focused, our theology will become more and more biblical. What the reformers recognized is that all of us should recognize in that in many times we come to the Scripture text with preconceived ideas. And they're saying, no, always reform, always look afresh. Doesn't mean you always change your doctrine. It means you look at it for what the Scripture is saying. And we need to understand that if we don't do that, and we just bring our tradition in, we're not going to look at the Bible with very good exegesis or study of what the Word is actually saying. And so what we do is we drag around all these traditions and understandings. They're not scriptural. But when we open up our eyes to go, what are we looking at? A lot of times those truths hit us in the face like a 2x4 between the eyes. I know that happened to me. I'm looking at all of the things I was taught, and I'm thinking, this doesn't line up. And then as soon as I found what the Scripture was saying, I couldn't believe it. And that's the case in John chapter 10. Most people in the church today readily say and believe and attempt to try to defend the preconceived idea that Jesus died for every single person who has ever lived. They don't understand what they're saying in that. If that happens, no one goes to hell. They have to realize that the penalty is paid. They can't be charged with it. That cannot be the case. There's a preacher that I love to listen to, and his name is Artaxerxes. And every time Artaxerxes gets to a point where he's trying to make a point, he says, what does the text say? Look at the text. Keep your eye on the text. And so let's go ahead and do that. Let's turn to our text for this morning, John chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 22 through 30. John chapter 10, starting with verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, as we start out With verses 22 and 23, we notice that the Apostle John advances a timeline here. He goes from fall to winter with Jesus now appearing at the Feast of Dedication. Now, it's 2 months after the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, which is celebrated celebrating the wilderness wandering. That would have been in September and October-ish on the Jewish calendar. And this festival of tabernacles recalled the wandering in the wilderness and how they came back together. But here in this festival, they're recalling God's blessing in restoring the temple in the year 164 BC. And it was at that time that the Jews had been controlled by King Antiochus and Epiphanes, who had defiled the temple with pagan idols. And so these kings came in and did this. But under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, who had a small army and against all odds, they recaptured the temple. They recaptured Jerusalem and restored the worship of God in the temple. And so here, just think about this. Here, Judas Maccabeus comes in, he restores the worship, and they are celebrating in a Roman government. They're celebrating the symbol of God's deliverance of his people and bringing this temple back to God. It's sort of crazy that they're celebrating, even though they're under the control of the Romans, they're celebrating this feast and festival. And the people of today, the Jews today, still celebrate this festival. But we know it as under the name of Hanukkah. And this is the festival of lights, which the celebration began on the 25th of Kislew, which is part of November and into December on our calendars, the Jewish calendar. It's the 25th of Kislew. The Apostle John, who loves symbolism, may want us to see that Jesus fulfills all that this feast stands for. That he is our new temple. Just as God delivered his people through the Maccabeans, so he delivers his people under Jesus as well. John's mention that it was winter may also be a fact that these Jews, they went to from being outwardly trying to figure out Jesus to now they're just cold stone, blustery hearts. They are sort of entering that winter period of their hearts. They have now just become flat-out cold-hearted people. And because it's winter, Jesus now is walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And we're told in Acts chapter 4 and 5 that the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, and in that they destroyed the temple, but they did not destroy the eastern side, or 600 feet of retaining wall. And that's what's left of the original Temple of Solomon. And so that is called the Porch of Solomon. In the front of that wall, they built a great patio porch with 40-foot high colonnades and a roof where people would go into the temple when it was winter. And so here you have a cold Israel, you know, where over in Israel it rains and becomes very cold during the winter months. And Jesus walks into this part of the temple, which is part of the massive temple of Solomon. One of the things that I thought was really interesting is that this is Jesus' final public appearance. After this, all of the appearances are just a private little setting. And the other thing that I thought was really sort of cool is that after the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, this became a regular meeting place of Christians to proclaim the gospel of Christ, which is sort of cool. You know, that's where Jesus meets these people, and after his resurrection, people would go there to present the gospel. And so, coming to verse 24, we read, "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Here it states that the Jews surrounded him. Literally, it means encircled him. And the Greek word is kulo'o. Kulo'o. And it suggests a negative type of gathering. It's really a military phrase. Revelation 29 uses the same word for military siege. And so this is what John uses to tell how these people gathered around Christ. It was an intimidating act. It was a showdown. It was a tactic to bring pressure upon Christ. And so here's what they do. They surround him, not realizing that they're surrounding God in the flesh, and they're trying to intimidate him. They're trying to force him to respond to them. And so here you have these pious, scholarly men. They're saying, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense, Jesus? Tell us who you are. Tell us if you are the Christ and the Messiah." Now, the reason that they wanted him to plainly say was not that they could believe, it's so that they could kill him for what he would say. That was their goal. They had evil plots. And we saw this first in John 5:18, when Jesus made himself equal with God. Jesus has plainly taught for 3 years and has performed amazing signs and miracles to prove that he was indeed the Messiah. So the issue here was not keeping them in suspense. It was one of them rejecting him and wanting to kill him. An interesting point here is that Jesus has not publicly, at least in the Jewish context, explicitly declared himself as the Messiah. And the reason most likely is because in first century Palestine, the title Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. That carried a political and military connotation. And Jesus more than likely wanted to disassociate himself with that connotation to actually say, "I am the Christ." However, even if Jesus did tell them, "I am the Christ," they would not have believed in him. It needs to be said, though, that for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, Jesus made it perfectly clear that that's who he was. I mean, he had already said and done all these things. He said that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He said that he is the one sent from the Father, which is the Christ. And so he couldn't have been any clearer. And that's what Jesus says in verse 25 of our text. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I have done in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." You see, the Old Testament scriptures testified of Christ. You want to know who he is? Read Scripture. Acts 10:43 says, "Him all prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." That is what the Old Testament Scriptures are all about. They're all about the person and the works of Jesus Christ. Not only do the Scriptures tell us who he is, but also the works that he has done, that the Father gave him to do, that bear witness of him. And the Father himself declared who he is. Remember Christmas? The angel stood on the hillside of Judea declaring loud and clear, "We bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David in Bethlehem a Savior, who is none other than Christ the Lord." You see, there's plenty of witness. There's plenty of testimony. There's plenty of Scripture. And there was no reason for them not to believe him and know who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh. Why didn't they believe? Well, there are several reasons. For one, their hearts were evil. Why don't people believe today? Same reason. Hearts are evil. You would think that we would believe more today. We have more revelation than Abraham did. We have more revelation than Moses had. We have more revelation than David had, a man after God's own heart. We have more revelation than Isaiah had. Because Christ has come, died, risen, ascended, and gone back to heaven. And not only that, we have the full canon of Scripture right here. We have more than they had. And so why didn't they believe? They didn't believe because their hearts were hard, their hearts were evil. Men and women do not believe because of the pride that is in their hearts. Men and women do not believe because they are blind to spiritual things. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 4:3 says. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of the age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And then in verses 26 through 30 of our text, Jesus tells them why. Why there are those who do not believe. Verse 26 says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." The issue of being saved from your sins comes down to what you believe will save you from your sins. It is an issue of your faith, of your belief. The religious leaders, they believed in themselves. They believed that their religious actions and their codes of conduct, their laws and their rituals would save them. They refused to place faith in Christ, the only one who could actually save them. Now Jesus takes this group really deep in theology and says, the problem is not my evidence. There's been plenty of evidence. The problem is that you are not my sheep. And that is why you do not believe the evidence. Here's one of the greatest mysteries of theology. Jesus, in saying "you" in the Greek, that is emphatic. which means Jesus places all the responsibility and blame of not believing on each one of these people. The reason they do not believe is because they are not Christ's sheep. So on one hand, a person is responsible for not believing because they in their hearts, they don't want to believe. And on the other hand, they cannot believe because they are not one of Christ's sheep. He has not opened their eyes to the truth. In fact, not one person can come to Christ apart from the Father bringing him to Christ. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him." Jesus' answer furnishes some valuable insights for believers. It reminds us that we are not members of Christ's flock because we believe. We are not saved because of our faith. We do not save ourselves by believing in Jesus. But God saves us through the gift of faith. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Starting with verse 1, "And you he made alive. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." Now the story turns. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You could insert that, "But God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." There again. "But God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We believe because we have had our hearts changed, our eyes open, our ears open, and we have a heart of flesh. The heart of stone was taken out, a heart of flesh is there, and now it's alive and vibrant, and we hear God. We hear his voice, and we respond to him. We enter graciously into Christ's flock by God's sovereign mercy. We could not possibly believe until that happened. We could not possibly believe until we were born again and the Holy Spirit comes and changes our hearts so that we may become a sheep who hears Christ's voice And so Jesus says in verse 27 of our text, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." It's because Jesus calls us his sheep that we hear his voice and follow. To be sure, one must believe to be saved. But our salvation does not rest upon our faith, but on God's grace in Christ, who calls his sheep to faith. I mean, just consider this question. Why does one person come to Christ and believe and others do not? Is it because we're more spiritual in nature? We're more willing? We're more able? We, in and of ourselves, just have this something about us? No, that's not what the Bible says. Christians are just as sinful and spiritually dead as anyone else prior to being born again. It is only by God's sovereign grace and election that Jesus' sheep believe and are saved. If you aren't one of Jesus' sheep, you'll listen to anyone. You'll listen to all these people who will tell you all this stuff, and they'll make God obligated to you. That God just sits there and goes, "Man, what can I do so this person controls me? What can I do to bring myself down so that this person is raised up? What can I do to make me not so big? Make me not so magnificent? What can I do?" That's not what the Bible says. God is not, we are not the focus. Christ is. God is. What you'll notice as we read the Word of God is that the true sheep hear the voice of grace. Only Jesus Christ saves them from sin. A true sheep knows that their only hope and their only chance for eternal life is to believe upon him for salvation and to rely on the grace of God. True sheep hear this and believe this and follow. And so when this wolf comes in sheep's clothing, tries to put human works, human religion, all of this, they end up running away. They hear this and they go, no, that's not how I was saved. I wasn't saved by any of that stuff you're saying. I'm not looking to have my best life today. If you have your best life now, you're going to hell. Our best life as believers is with Christ in heaven. True sheep hear. When Jesus was here physically on earth, the sheep could actually physically hear him. When Jesus was here physically on earth, they could physically follow him. Now that he's gone, it comes down to hearing Christ through the Word of God. And it comes to following his word. If you have absolutely no desire to hear the Word of God, or to be at church and to hear what's carefully taught so that you can learn and grow and apply what is taught, that might cause you to ask, "Am I truly one of God's sheep?" I want to mention, before you're born again, you don't have a desire. You don't have a desire to follow God, but as the Holy Spirit draws you, that will change your desire. The one who you once rejected, you now love. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Still breathing threats and murder. He was persecuting Christians. He was not in Christ. And all of a sudden, God makes the impossible possible. Paul is born of the Spirit, and immediately he goes out and preaches the gospel. I can't stress this enough, that it is impossible for us to determine who God will save. we must not give up by what we see. Oh, they rejected me. They rejected me. The gospel. Keep plowing and plowing. Even if they reject the gospel. You will only know his sheep when they are effectually called into his flock. But here's the thing. He knew them from eternity past. He loved them from eternity past. And that's why verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. His sheep know him and he knows them. He knows them by name. He's always known them and they follow. Notice it doesn't say they ought to follow. You know, you hear all these preachers, oh, Christians ought to follow the Lord. But you see, it says his sheep follow. I've heard preachers say, well, Christians ought to pray. Christians do pray. Christians ought to forgive. They ought to give. They ought to attend church. They ought to worship. They do all those things. They follow, Christ says. The sheep hear my voice. They hear the word. They long for the word. They desire his word. They feed on the word. They grow in his word. And they are comforted by his word. They follow. They follow him in paths of holiness and righteousness. We are called to follow in obedience. Follow his commands. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9. Little children, let no one deceive you. Who practices righteousness is right. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now that might sound sort of confusing to you, but I think John Gill, great Bible expositor, he has a commentary on this. He says, this is not speaking about everyone that sins or commits the act of sin, because then every man is of the devil, because no man lives without the commission of sin. Instead, it is speaking of he who makes sin his constant business and employment of his life, whose life is continually a series of sinning. This person is of the devil. And not by origin or substance, but by imitation, to be like him. And so of him, their father, doing his lust, living continually in sin, as he does, they resemble him as children do their parents. End quote. You see, it's not that we don't sin. It's we don't desire to sin. We don't make a practice of it. We don't sit there and go, you know what? Let me just sin because I really love this. I'll just add a little bit of this religianity. It doesn't work that way. When you are his, you love it. And that's in different measure as well. It's not that we all, sometimes we go through this time where we just love the Word of God and we feed on it. And then other times you go, man, struggling, but the thing that you never lose is that love. You always have that love. And so Jesus follows up with verse 28 by saying, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Salvation is by grace. It is the greatest news that anyone could ever hear. We cannot earn salvation. There's no works you could do that would erase your guilt of sin. We can't buy salvation because we don't have anything to offer God. We do not have the right to eternal life. All of The whole human race is dead by sin of Adam. And yet, we can still have eternal life by receiving it from Jesus as a free and unmerited gift of God's grace. Can you imagine? How can someone give such an ironclad assurance of salvation? I mean, how can Jesus say, I give them eternal life? And not only that, say, and they should never perish? And no one can snatch them out of my hand? I could make a promise to you, but if I don't have the power to fulfill it, a promise is worthless, right? And even if I did have the power to fulfill my promise, when I die, the promise goes with it. The promise expires. The promise is done. Only God can keep the promise. And he's the one who's making them. Jesus is able to make the promise, not because he is a man striving to do God the Father's will. It's because he is God, the Son, who always does the will of the Father. You want to know what the sine qua non or the pinnacle of this whole thing is? It's found in verses 29 and 30. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I want you to understand this does not indicate that the Father is superior to the Son. Here Jesus is speaking of a functional subordination to the Father, not an ontological subordination. This is to emphasize the nature of eternal security. The word all refers to no one. It must be read in light of verse 30 in order to really understand what this means. I and my Father are one. So what we have here is co-equal divine power protecting his sheep forever. God the Father and God the Son have every sheep in their eternal hands, and no one can ever take away their eternal life. I want you to know this and remember this. Our eternal security is based on the ability of the Son and the Father to preserve us, not our ability to remain in Christ. It is his ability, and he will not let you fall. It's no wonder why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 37 through 39, yet in all things we were made more than conquerors through him who loved us. The word conquerors is hupnikeo, super conquerors, the conqueror of above all conquerors. He has made us conquer all things through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you get it? When you come, when you hear the call, Christ is calling. Come to him. Receive him. And when you do, he has you eternally because he is able. He and God are one. Let's pray. Father, we again are grateful and thankful to you for lifting us up, elevating us above our own understanding. Bless every life here, I pray, every soul, and I pray that you would accomplish your will in each one. I pray this to the glory and honor and majesty of your holy name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.